Front too. Isaiah 59. And this morning, we're just going to look at verse 21. Isaiah 59, verse 21. This is now the word of God. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Let's pray. Father, we gather before you this morning for the sole purpose of praising and honoring and worshiping you. You are worthy of exaltation. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of glory. You deserve, Lord, indeed, for all creation to come and bow before you. But how much more do you deserve for those whom you have redeemed to gather and come and bow before you? Lord, you deserve every moment, second we would give you. You deserve every song that we would sing. You deserve, Lord, all glory and praise. Father, we pray that today you are glorified by your people as the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart are both in your clear view, that, Lord God, you are glorified in all that is said and done. We pray, God, that we are here for the right purpose and the right motive. We also come, Father, because we long to hear you speak, and we believe you speak to us through your word. We believe it is perfect and enduring. And, Lord God, we pray that as we study it this morning, that your spirit would grant us understanding. He's the teacher. He's the one that opens our eyes and illumines your word. He's the one that opens our hearts. We would not know the thoughts of God were it not for the Spirit who is from God. And so, Lord, we lean upon you and we ask you to teach us, explain your truth to us. We pray that you would open our hearts to hear it. We pray, God, that you would confront us with it, convict us with it, encourage us with it. But, Lord God, ultimately that you speak to us. We thank you so much for your truth. We pray that it is clarified to us this morning, and that it works its work in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're just looking at this one verse instead of trying to move forward into chapter 60, which is great in its own right. And I think it's important because of the truth that is revealed here, not just in general, but even in our day and age and the reality of the world around us and the reality of the things that we face in our own Christian walk and Christian reality. And so I want to just spend this morning thinking on this verse a little bit. It's important, but at the same time, it's absolutely remarkable, because what you're going to get in verse 21 is God's reasoning as to why he is going to save Israel. He's just going to explain it to you. But to fully grab the magnitude, and I think it's important to do this from time to time, what I want to do is to take a quick journey recap of where we've come in this segment of Isaiah. It really began in chapter 50, as you're well aware. And so what I want to do is sort of, sometimes we see the trees, I want to see the forest. And it helps us to understand exactly what's going on and what makes what God is doing here so remarkable to us. So take your Bible for a moment and turn back to Isaiah 50. And we're just going to take a quick journey and remind you of where we've come and what it is we've seen, and to help us understand why what God says here is so important to us. You're well aware now at this point, at least certainly I hope you are, that when we hit Isaiah 50, 50 through 66 is a unique segment in Isaiah's prophecy and Isaiah's ministry. It's very much a prophetic picture. Now, we would never disqualify the fact that when Isaiah was preaching Isaiah 50 through 66, that certainly he was preaching to his people. We would never nullify that or act like there was no message for them at all. There most certainly was. And I believe in many ways, the message which Isaiah is preaching to his people in his day is the message that you and I are going to grab on this morning, because it's a message of encouragement, it's a message of hope, it's a message of the reality of the saving God. And so I think their take from that would be very similar to ours. There have been many who have pointed out that Isaiah, in a sense, is speaking prophetically to those who are about 100 years after him, those who are going to go into exile in Babylon, and those who are going to spend 70 years there, and then ultimately be drawn back from Babylon by God to live in their land again. And I don't want to discredit that either. There are some undertones of that, and you can make that argument in various places. But you know, and what we've been talking about for the last several weeks as we've been in this Isaiah 50 segment, is that predominantly what's being dealt with here is God's prophetic message to the Israelites, to the Jews who crucified the Lord, who were broken off as a reason of their disbelief, who stay in a place of hardness today, and even into our own present day, these Jews who have rejected Christ, who continue to reject him, who are broken off because of their rejection of him, who suffer because of their rejection of him, this segment is the message of God that speaks to the day when God will bring them home and save them. That's what this segment is about. I've told you before, I firmly believe that, you know, when you see in the tribulation and these 144,000 witnesses, Jewish evangelists are running around, they're going to preach from the end of Isaiah. This is very much prophetic to them. And so we understand what's going on here. And I just want to walk you back through that just a little bit so that we can gain again our understanding when we get back to this great verse we're going to look at this morning. But in Isaiah 50, we begin with the reality of Christ coming, being rejected, and Israel being broken off. That's actually spoken of in Isaiah 50. And look at it in those first two verses. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Specifically, verse 2, why was there no man when I came? Well, who came? You see that down in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. We call that one of the suffering servant passages. Who is that? That's Christ. And so we find out in verse 2 this statement from the Lord that says, why was there no man when I came? What's he referring to? He's referring to the incarnation. He came and he was rejected. You can read all about this in the gospel accounts. He came to his own did not receive him. We find out ultimately they're yelling crucify around Pilate's judgment seat. Ultimately, it's the Jews that reject him, that hand him over to the Romans, that he's crucified, that he's killed. They do not want their Messiah. And the result of that is exactly what Isaiah said in verse 1. There's been a divorce, you've been sent away, you've been sold, your sin, your transgression. And Paul talked about this. Romans 11, verse 7, Paul said, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. We saw it. It's all throughout the gospel accounts. Him coming to the Jews, him coming to Israel, their rejection of him, their crucifixion of him. And ultimately we find out they were broken off. And Paul goes into great detail about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Israel today is lost. Not all of them. There's always a remnant. We find that out. But predominantly, they still reject Christ. They still run from him. They still don't believe in him. And today, they are lost. Now, chapters 51 and 52 of Isaiah begin to talk about literally that rejected message that was preached. You're going to hear a lot of undertones of the very things Jesus said, John the Baptist said, Paul preached to the Jews. It's the rejected message. It's what they didn't like and what they wouldn't hear. Look at verse 1 of chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And that's a great way to describe even the Jews of Jesus' day. They pursued righteousness, but not by faith. They pursued it as though it were by works, by the law. He says, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. And what is the message there? You who are trying to be righteous through your works, look at Abraham. Abraham wasn't righteous through his works. Abraham wasn't credited righteousness because of his obedience to the law. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. And God credited righteousness to him. And this was the message, was it not? When Christ comes and he preaches a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, certainly it is clarified in the gospel by the apostles, but this is what he preached. And he told them to come. Look at verse 4. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me. This is Christ. And I'll set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. Paul taught us that in Romans chapter 10. That the righteousness of God is not that which says you must go up into the heavens and bring Christ down. It's not that which says you must descend into Sheol and bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It is near you. that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the message. Trust in Christ. His righteousness will be imputed to you. You'll never earn it by yourself. And this is the message which Christ came preaching, and it's the message which Israel hated. They didn't like this insinuation that somehow they were unworthy, not good enough, sinful. And Jesus continually tried to tell them, you must be poor in spirit, you must mourn over your sin, you must grieve and seek righteousness. And they would not. They hated that message. Ultimately, they crucified him. That carries on into chapter 52. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 52. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed without money. You're broken off for no good reason. But I will save you without money. Of course, we know that's coming in 55. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Again, I have a broken off, incarcerated, in captive people. Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares those who rule over them how, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. And see if you recognize verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul equated that verse in Romans 10. He quoted it specifically as an explanation of the gospel. This is what Israel wouldn't hear. They just wouldn't listen. Christ comes. He brings the light into darkness. He preaches the gospel to the people. And Israel doesn't want it. They don't want the message he's selling. They don't want justification by faith. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to see that they are sinful in need of a Savior. And they kill him. And there we come to chapter 53. Really, the end of 52 verse 13 is where it starts. But we come to this rejected Messiah. And the question in verse 50, chapter 53 verse 1 is very simply, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's that question, why didn't they see him? Why didn't they respond to him? Because he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. His appearance wasn't right. We weren't attracted to him for the right way. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. In fact, he was like a guy from whom you hide your face. He wasn't Messiah enough for us. He didn't look like the David. He didn't fit the bill we wanted. When you see the rejection in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he stricken with grief? It was our grief. It was our sin. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know he was handed over to be crucified, but we find out in verse 5 he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And you can literally see the message of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reside in chapter 50 through 53. You see it there. This coming Messiah by his incarnation in chapter 50, the preaching of the gospel in 51 and 52, the rejection of the Jews culminating in his crucifixion in chapter 53. And Israel is broken off. They are separated. They are estranged, divorced. Use whatever message you want to use. But as we've also said, chapter 53 changes everything. Because the atonement that occurs in chapter 53 totally transforms the message that gets preached after this. Because after chapter 53, we notice this tremendous message of mercy and grace which begins to be poured out. For example, in chapter 54, he starts calling to the barren one. And to the rejected one. Look at verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. He cries out to the barren woman, this barren woman who has produced no spiritual offspring. This is the Sarah, right? Paul makes this analogy in the book of Galatians. You're going to come back and you're going to be extremely fruitful. Hagar will not. Hagar is the old covenant. Hagar is not going to last, but Sarah will. She's the barren woman. That's a picture of Israel that's going to come and have multiple children. You get into verse 6 and we start talking about the rejected. Look at verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. There's your Gomer right there. Even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you. That's right. He divorced her. He broke her off. But with great compassion I will gather you, he says. And so he's now calling, based on the atonement of chapter 53, he's calling to the barren woman. He's calling to the rejected woman, come back, come home, I will redeem you, I will save you. We get to chapter 55 and he starts talking to the thirsty. Look at verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. You have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear, come to me, listen that you may live. I mean, this is Jesus, right? Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm the living water for all who thirst. And it's this call of salvation to the thirsty, those who have found no satisfaction in their works of the law, no satisfaction in their empty religion. And he's calling them, come. He tells them in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to forsake your wicked way. The unrighteous man's going to have to forsake his thoughts. But return to the Lord and he'll have compassion. Come to our God. He'll abundantly pardon. And so he's calling now the barren, the rejected, the thirsty. Look at verse chapter 56. He extends that to the foreigner and to the eunuch. Look at verse 3 of chapter 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and those and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I'll give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Look at the foreigners, verse 6. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. That's the Gentiles. That would be us, the church, the wild olive grafted in. Those that come to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps them profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my name. Even those I'll bring to my holy mountain. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. It's just this message of tremendous salvation and mercy and grace. Are you barren? Are you broken? Are you rejected? Are you thirsty? Are you a eunuch? Are you a foreigner? Come. Come. It's all hinging off what's taken place in chapter 53. There is a Savior, an atoner. In chapter 57, he sort of summarizes them all, but he offers this salvation to the contrite and the lowly. Look at verse 15 of chapter 57. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I mean, this is the journey we've been on. It just paints a beautiful picture for us that the Messiah comes and Israel rejects him. They don't like the message that he proclaims and he's crucified, but through his death, life is available. And that message of forgiveness and grace is going out literally, not to those who've worked the hardest, not to those who tried the best, but it's going out to the broken and the reject and the one that has made a mess of their life. And it's just spreading out the gospel and not to Jews only, but to foreigners and to eunuchs. And it's calling out, come, come, I'll forgive, I'll have mercy, I will save, all hinging upon the great atonement that took place on the cross, that which is recounted in Isaiah 53. And yet, to this very day, Israel has repeatedly said what to the offer? No. No. To this very day. In Romans 10:21, Paul says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And I think at this point, if this were any of us, if we had humbled ourselves to become flesh and dwell among Israel and offer salvation, and they responded by nailing us to a cross, and then we send out our apostles to go and preach the gospel to Jerusalem and call them and call them and call them, and the answer is repeatedly no, 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 and for 2,000 years the answer continues to be no, 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 no. At what point do you say, see ya, right? I mean, at what point is your long suffering or patience gone? Well, if that's not enough, it almost becomes humorous to us in chapter 58. Because in chapter 58, we find Israel making excuses for their lostness. And you want to guess whose fault they say it is? It's God's fault, they say. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 58. This is that loud sermon Isaiah was to preach. But here's their question. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? In other words, you said you dwell with the lowly. You said you dwell with the contrite. You said you dwell with the humble. Well, guess what? We humbled ourselves, and you're not dwelling with us. We fasted, God, and you don't see. You remember, of course, God's answer in verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? The reason I don't respond to your fast is because you don't fast right. That's not what I want. That's not humility, God says. You drive hard all your workers, remember? You fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. Look at chapter 59, verse 1. You get their next accusation. Now, they don't say it, but it's implied. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And what is Isaiah answering there? That in chapter 58, they said, well, the reason we're not saved is because God's not honoring our fast. God's not responding to us properly. God's not offering justice. We fasted, we humbled ourselves, and God just didn't keep up his end of the deal. That's the accusation of chapter 58. But in 59, the accusation changes. It's like, well, maybe God can't save. Maybe he's got little bitty arms. Maybe he just can't hear. Maybe the problem isn't God's faithfulness. Maybe the problem is his power. But it's certainly not on us. That's what Israel would say. And Isaiah says, on the contrary, it is on you. It's your transgressions that have made a separation between you and God. This is what we talked about earlier. We called it the first point of our sermon. We call it the Lord's reproach. There's been no humility. There's been no repentance. There's been no contrition. And that's why there's been no salvation. Even into chapter 59, look at verse 9. Isaiah laments. He says, therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. That was our second point. That was the prophet's response. But the picture is becoming clear to us. Salvation was promised. Salvation was offered. Salvation is available. And Israel, down to this very day, says no. They don't want to repent. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to turn to Christ, and thus they have not been saved. And we would be in full agreement with the justice of God's decision. We could very easily say, God, you're right. They don't deserve it. You know, write them off. Implode them. Whatever. But God, they have blown it every single time and every single chance they get. In fact, you actually see in Isaiah 59, Isaiah sort of throws up his hands like it's over. Look at verse 12. Isaiah says, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. In other words, we don't have a leg to stand on. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That's where Isaiah basically almost just sits down in dismay and says, there's no hope. We're getting everything we deserve. There should be no salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We're going to go to court before this judge, and we're not going to have a single defense plea to make. I mean, he's got us nailed to rights. We have no hope that there should be any salvation at all. And you couldn't blame Isaiah if at that point he just closed the book and the end of Isaiah stopped right there and said, forget it. It's over. But it's not those darkest moments throughout even the gospel accounts when men are dead in sin and men are condemned to judgment and men have no hope in the world. We get that, but God, right? And that's what shows up in verse 15. Now, the Lord saw, and this was our third point, which we saw last Sunday night, it's the Messiah's redemption. The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. Don't fool yourself. There's nothing about Israel that is pleasing to him today. There's nothing about them that makes him look at them and go, oh man, aren't they something? Aren't they special? No, he does not. They are displeasing. And he saw that there was no man. He was astonished, in fact, that there was no one to intercede. Astonished there just sort of means horrified. And as we talked about last week, Calvin pointed this out, that the tense of the verb there indicates it's an astonishment that God threw on himself. No one grabbed God and said, look at these poor, pitiful people. You ought to care about them. No one did that. God did that to himself. God put that astonishment on his own heart. And as a result, his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. That's not the first coming he's talking about. That's the second. When he's coming to deliver his people, in spite of the fact that they utterly do not deserve it, utterly do not ask for it, they are rebellious in every sense of the word, totally displeasing to God, yet God, even in the fact that they are totally depraved, absolutely unable, as we have said many times, God determines to do what they cannot and will not do for themselves. God intervenes. I mean, this is so much the character of God. We see this all throughout the gospel account. It's never been these poor blind sinners reaching out to Jesus saying, help me. It's always been him going to them. It's always his work. And he comes to save and he comes to deliver. And this has been the message now since chapter 50. Yeah, they're rebellious. Rejected their Messiah. They are broken off. They are deaf and blind and hard-hearted. They have thus far failed to repent. No, they are not currently saved. They are as vile as you can imagine in every sense of the word. But none of that has changed this one fact, that God has promised to save them. And he will save them. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. Don't get arrogant here, Paul says. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean all Israel throughout the ages, but God's going to do a work in them, and those who are alive will come to him. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Still. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Yeah, they don't deserve it. No, they're not worth it. But newsflash, neither did you and neither are you. Kind of where we get the heart of the gospel. Paul even tells us in the same chapter to guard against that arrogant mindset, verse 11, or Romans 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. It's a massive mistake for saved Gentiles to assume they're the only elect of God. And the covenant we enjoy through Abraham is a covenant that we have been grafted into. We're a wild olive grafted in. But they're the natural fit. This is what Paul says. And God has made promises to save Israel, and he will save them. Now, that does not mean that he will save them apart from their repentance. He will not. That does not mean that he will save them apart from faith in Christ. He will not. That does not mean that Jews who die without faith in Christ go to heaven anyway. They don't. It's not how this works. What it does mean is that God will one day transform their hearts. He will cause them to repent. He will cause them to return. And when they do, he will send his Christ to destroy their enemies and deliver his people. He'll do it. Listen to Peter. Remember, we read this last Sunday night. This is Peter preaching after the ascension of the Lord in Jerusalem to the Jews. Acts 3:17. Peter says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the holy prophets, and that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. There's no more suffering going to be happening. Therefore, Peter says to the Jews, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. I mean, listen to Peter. Guys, I know you didn't know what you were doing when you killed the Messiah. He even said it on the cross. They don't know what they're doing. It was all determined and foreordained by God that he had to suffer. Well, he's suffered enough. And I'm here to tell you that if you guys would repent and return, that he would send him. Not the first time, the second time. Heaven had to receive him until the time of refreshing, until the period of restoration. But when you repent and return, he's coming back for you. That's what Peter's preaching to him. Even later in Acts 3:25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That promise to Israel remains. When they repent and when they return, which God will cause, Christ will return and deliver his people. They don't deserve it. They are vile. They are sinful to the core to this very day, but God will save them in spite of their rebellion. And now we come to the point of verse 21 here in chapter 59, where we quite honestly just ask, why? Why would you do that? Let it go. 2,000 years of rejection of your son. Why do you hang on to him? Here's our fourth point of this sermon. This is what we're going to call the Lord's reasoning. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, not from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offering, says the Lord, from now and forever. I'm trying to figure out a little bit why God would be so patient with such a stubborn people. And just if I can to even escalate the degree of their depravity a little bit, turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. If I tell you to turn to Hebrews 11, everybody knows that's the Faith Hall of Fame. Well, Hebrews 6 is the Sin Hall of Fame. It's Israel's Sin Hall of Fame. It's ultimately a cry for salvation to God. And it ends with a cry for salvation from God. And it's from a people who are suffering. But they've got a really good grasp on how gracious God is. And the reason they do is because they've read their history book. And they're well aware of how merciful God is. Look at verse 6. We'll start there. These guys say, we have sinned like our fathers. So this psalm is ultimately a deep confession to God. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Now this is going to be the basis for the entire psalm. God, we're coming to you asking for salvation. We're asking for deliverance. No, we don't deserve it. We have transgressed. We've committed iniquity. We've walked wickedly. No, we don't deserve it. Well, here's what we know about you. Our fathers didn't deserve it either. And yet you continued to show mercy to them. And we're coming based on that same principle, God. Look down at verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Oh, great. Verse 16. They became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. And the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. And they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but grumbled in their tents and didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. You remember all this? Came through. No, we don't want to go into the land. Verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Verse 32. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account because they were rebellious against his spirit. Verse 34. They didn't destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols. Even when they finally did go in the land, they still didn't obey God. Verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. David says this in Psalm 95 too. I was so angry with them. I abhorred them. I loathed them. They have offended me in every possible way, God says. It doesn't matter the degree of deliverance. It doesn't matter if I pull them out of Egypt. It doesn't matter if I part the Red Sea. If it doesn't matter if I give them bread from heaven. It doesn't matter if my glory dwells among them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It doesn't matter if I crush their enemies. It doesn't matter if I stop up the Jordan. It doesn't matter if I send them into the promised land. It doesn't matter if I make the walls of Jericho fall. It doesn't seem to matter what I do. They rebel against me every single time. I hate these people. Verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. You're understanding now a little bit of what's going on in the nation of Israel. This is not new. This has been going on with them from the beginning, in which God has dealt with a stubborn and obstinate people, and he does not keep faithfulness to them because they deserve it. He keeps faithfulness to them because of who he is. And now you get the Lord's reasoning. God's going to explain why he is going to be faithful to save these people. And the answer is in verse 21, this is my covenant with them. And I don't know if normally we would have spent much time in this, but I really think the culture of our day demands it. I never thought I would see in my day a rise of anti-Semitism. Honestly, never thought I would see it. I wasn't alive during World War II, but 1942 is still really close. That's not that far ago. And the horrors of the Holocaust, that I ever thought you would see any kind of rise again in anti-Semitism in my day, and yet it has not even been a few months since we've seen Palestinian protesters. We've seen Jewish students blocked from their classes on college campuses. We've seen this emerge. And that's pretty disturbing, even politically. You know, the Gaza stuff, the Iran and Lebanon stuff that's going on. And there are many in our world with a pretty significant anti-Israel response. And I'll just be honest, I never thought I would see that in my day. But that's not overly shocking to me. What is somewhat shocking to me that does surprise me is even the response of some evangelicals, even those in the Reformed camp, who would then also sort of turn their back and say, it's over for them, let them go, we don't care, do whatever. That shocks me. It's called replacement theology, and I do not believe it is biblical in the least. Replacement theology basically states that the church now is Israel. It's done for them. They had their chance. They rejected. It's over. They're broken off, and they've been replaced. That's in a nutshell. And I think that's a problematic way. In other words, they would say, take all of these promises that you read about in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even though it says Israel, it doesn't mean Israel, it means the church. Even though it says Zion, it doesn't mean Jews, it means Gentiles who believe in Christ. That's ours. Somehow, all the curses still get applied to Israel, but all the blessings get applied to us. I don't think replacement theology is biblical in the least. And not only do I think it's false, I think it's dangerous. And I think the end result is you'll crush your own assurance if you go there. And I'll tell you why. Replacement theology makes its argument based on the failures of Israel. And that's an easy target because they are everywhere and continual. It's easy. If you want to hold up Israel, even the nation of Israel, even Jews in our nation, if you want to hold them up and look at them and examine their life, they are an easy target because they are not a godly people. They're still not to this day. They're immoral and vile like the rest of us. They don't stand apart. They're not impressive. And so it's easy to say, yeah, those aren't the people of God at all. Okay, yeah, they're not. They're lost. They don't know the Lord. That's true. And so it's an easy target to say God is done with them. Let them go. But let me tell you where the real target of replacement theology sits. They're not really shooting at Israel. It's really shooting at God. Look, we've never said that Israel will be saved because they deserve it. God has never said that. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You're the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which you swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 9:4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. God's working for Israel has never been about Israel deserving it. No one's ever saying that. But when you say that God has replaced her, you bring tremendous accusation against the faithfulness and character of God. We believe Israel will be saved, but for only one reason. God said they would. It's the only reason we believe it. And we come to verse 21. And in this verse, there's some questions we ask here. We want to understand what's going on. We know what this verse follows, and that's very important. Context is king. Verse 20 said, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob declares the Lord. God said, I'm going to bring salvation to these people. That's what he just said. We studied that Sunday night. I'm bringing salvation. His own arm brought salvation to him. I'm a redeemer. I'm coming. I'm coming to them. And then we come to verse 21, and God says, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Well, the first question we have to ask is, what is the covenant? He says, this is my covenant. What's the this he's talking about? This is my covenant, what? Well, it has to be salvation. Based on the context of where we just came, it follows the final five verses of chapter 59, that this is salvation. His own arm brings salvation to him. This is the covenant. This is what I'm going to do. This is the fulfillment of the promise, this salvation, this coming arm of the Lord. And then we have to ask, well, who is them? As for me, this is my covenant with them. Them who? Well, it has to be based on verse 20, doesn't it? A redeemer will come to who? Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Again, we're not saying God's going to save them apart from their repentance. He won't. God's going to make them repent. But that's who he's talking about. He's talking about Zion. He's talking about Jacob. He's talking about these people. This covenant which God is referring to is a covenant with Zion, with Jacob, with Israel, with the Jews. I don't think you have the liberty here to make some sort of spiritual swap. And hold, so no. It doesn't really mean Zion. It doesn't really mean Jacob. It means Gentiles in the church. I don't think you can do that. Even Calvin said this. The scripture declares that the race of Abraham, by lineal descent, had been peculiarly accepted by God. And it is the evident doctrine of Paul concerning the natural descendants of Abraham that they are holy branches which have proceeded from a holy root, Romans 11:16. And lest anyone should restrict this assertion to the shadows of the law or should evade it by allegory, he elsewhere expressly declares that Christ came to be a minister of the circumcision, Romans 15:8. Wherefore, nothing is more certain than that God made his covenant with those sons of Abraham who were naturally to be born of him. I mean, even Calvin says you can't just throw out the natural, ethnic, genealogical reality of Israel. You can't just throw it aside. Now look, I'm well aware, Romans 9, Paul says they're not all Israel who descended from Israel. We believe that. I'm well aware they're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants. We know that. We know what John the Baptist told them. Don't you say we have Abraham as our father, as though that's going to be some golden ticket to salvation. We know that. We know that it is those who are of faith or of the sons of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians 3. We know all that. We believe that. We wholeheartedly agree. No Jew is going to be saved or go to heaven just because he's got a birth certificate that he can trace back to the physical lineage of Abraham. That's not going to work that way. But the promise God made was not just to a spiritual people. He spoke to literal, physical, ethnic Israel, and the promise is that he will not stop until he has saved them. So now we have God making a promise at the end of chapter 59 to send them salvation. And he says, this is my covenant with them. As if to say, why wouldn't I come save them? I made promises to them. And you have God, in a sense, defending his own right to save. Isaiah spent the last 10 chapters outlining the sinfulness of Israel. They reject Christ, they crucify Christ, they choose ceremonial religion over repentance, they blame God for not being saved, they're totally depraved, they're absolutely unable. Isaiah has pointed out they've got bloody hands, lying tongues, pathetic benevolence. And by the time you get to verse 15, as we said, Isaiah is throwing up his hands, is like, yeah, I don't get it, these people shouldn't be saved. But they don't even end verse 15. I like the fact that this segment breaks in the middle of verse 15. It's like Isaiah can't even get the rest of his thought out before God interjects and says, don't go there, Isaiah. I'm saving them. No, they don't deserve it, but I made a covenant with them. Do you remember Genesis 15? Abraham's asking the question, who will be my descendants? And God says, go out and count the stars. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and God credited righteousness. And Abraham said, how do I know this? Genesis 15:7, he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it, he said. And Abraham said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Do you remember what happened? God cut a covenant with Abraham. Do you remember that? Take those animals, cut them in half. And who passed through the pieces? Only God. It wasn't conditional. It wasn't conditional. Only God. Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And if you wanted, we could go and see where God reiterated that to Isaac, and he reiterated that to Jacob. And Paul said the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. In fact, even though Israel broke their covenant with Moses, they did, didn't they? They broke it. Paul actually says in Galatians that a covenant made 430 years previously is not broken because of a second covenant, right? You can't make a new one and undo the first one. But even though Israel broke the covenant with Moses, God made a promise through Jeremiah, made a promise through Ezekiel, and he really made a promise through Isaiah. And what did he say? I'm going to give them what? I'm going to give them a new covenant. Even when they broke the covenant of the law, God didn't say, well, yeah, forget it. He just said, I'm going to give them a new one. Listen to Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And I know we enjoy this covenant. We do. We are wild olive shoots grafted in. But don't miss this important statement. I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Everybody agrees that the Mosaic covenant was made with an ethnic Israel. And then all of a sudden the new covenant doesn't apply. That's not true. He's referencing, just like I made it with their fathers, I'm going to make it with them. The day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I'm going to do this for them. I'm going to put my law in their heart. And we know what that looks like because it's what he's done for us. Ezekiel 36, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. I'm going to do that for you. Now, has he done that for them yet? No. There is a remnant that has been saved, but that hasn't happened for all of them yet. You say, well, what will it? Yes. You want to see when it will happen, what it'll look like? Listen to Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be the great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. They're coming. I'm going to pour out my spirit on them. David's family, Nathan's family, the Shimei, you name it, all of them. And they're going to look on me whom they pierced. Light bulb. It was him. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Man, we blew it. We messed up. Our fathers got it wrong. And we've been rejecting him all this time, and he's the Savior. And look, We see revivals today among Gentiles. I mean, y'all grew up and we remember the Billy Graham era, right? When you just see hordes of people flooding down aisles. You see massive Gentile conversions and salvations taking place. You ain't seen nothing like the day Israel comes. Why? Because you're an unnatural fit. They're a natural fit. When they get it, they'll get it. And they're coming. Yes, they rejected their Messiah. They are currently broken off. They are in a state of depravity. They are not interested in Christ. They will not and cannot come of their own accord. And it looks totally bleak. But God made promises to them. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. But there's more. Verse 21, next we have to ask, who is you? He says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. We get that. And then he says, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Who's you? Well, it can't be Israel. Them is Israel. Who's you? You have here another appearance of Isaiah's mysterious servant. The you and the your and all of that there should be capitalized. It's the same servant we talked about in chapter 50 who'd been given the tongue of a disciple, who'd given his back to those who beat him and his beard to those who pluck out the beard. It's the same servant we saw in chapter 52 and 53 who was marred more than any man and who was pierced through for our transgressions. And here God announces that this servant, even though rejected, has a message that will never be broken. Isaiah 61, which we're getting to. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now there in Isaiah 61, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's me there? You know who it is. How do you know that's Christ? Because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, read that verse and said, me. That's me. We know who it is. It's none other than Christ. And so now we get to verse 21 in chapter 59 and we find the recipient of the message is Israel. The covenant is this new covenant of salvation and the messenger is Christ. And God says that my spirit which is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. What's that mean? The message of the gospel. It's a message that is and was and will be proclaimed to Israel, and God will never stop proclaiming it to them. God will never write them off. God will never give them up totally. There is a remnant today, and God will never stop preaching to them. The words he speaks of here must be the words of the gospel. You say, who's the offspring and the offspring's offspring? This is us. This is the church. This is believers. These are those of us who have taken the message and believe the message. And this is what God says. I'm never going to stop preaching to my people. Paul actually said it in Romans 11, I'm going to use Gentiles to make Jews jealous. That's what I'm going to do. I think it's incredibly foolish, but I think it's also disobedient to adopt some kind of theology whereby God has broken off all the promises that he made with Israel and written them off and replaced them with a Gentile church. Paul didn't do that. Listen to Romans 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Later in Romans 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul said, I can't get them out of my heart. And I'm never going to stop preaching to them. You say, oh, but didn't Paul say, that's it, I've had enough. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Oh, yeah, he said it many times. Read those passages. Because he'd say it, and then he'd go right next door to a house right next to the synagogue, and that's where he starts preaching. And he'd say, I'm going to the Gentiles. He'd go to the next city, and guess where he went every time? The synagogue, every time. You get to the last chapter of the book of Acts, and you want to guess who he's preaching to while he's incarcerated in Rome? He's preaching to Jews again, throwing up his hands saying, boy, you have ears, but you don't hear. You have eyes, but you don't see. Boy, Isaiah was right about you people. But the point is, he never stopped proclaiming the truth to them. God will never give up on his people. Despite their unbelief, despite their obvious depravity, God made a promise. He will keep it. He said he will save them. He will save them. In fact, Isaiah 59:21, Paul quoted it in Romans 11:26. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Even as a Gentile church, currently enjoying the blessings of a covenant that you are grafted into, church, we rejoice in this. You can say, what does this have to do with me? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, why do I care? I've been saved. I'm going to heaven. Why does it matter to me whether or not Israel comes back? Aside from maybe the secondary motivation to tell you to witness to Israel, to preach the gospel to the Jews. Aside from that, why does it matter to me? And I'll tell you why it matters. Because God made promises to Israel that I'll save them. I'll make them mine. I'll carry them safely home. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. They're going to dwell with me. And then we see Israel live foolishly, stupidly, wickedly. And we see this separation and lack of fellowship and God never giving up on them. And you say, why does that matter to me? Am I supposed to assume that since the day you yielded your life to Christ and he made promises of eternal life to you, that you've never been a knucklehead? That you have never walked wickedly? That you have never disobeyed the Lord? That you have never transgressed his covenant? That you've never grumbled in your wilderness? That you've never once give God reason to say, you know what? Yeah, enough of him too. While I'm throwing the Jews aside, I think I'm going to get rid of Rory too. Everybody knows he's a whiner. Everybody knows he's a grumbler. I've had enough of him. I'm getting somebody else. I'm going to divorce Rory and get somebody else. I'm grateful God doesn't do that. I'm grateful we have a faithful God who I don't hold on to, but who holds on to me. And I rest in salvation not because I'm pretty confident I'm going to do pretty good from here on out. I'm quite confident of the contrary, honestly. I'm confident in a salvation that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That he who is able to keep you from stumbling will make you stand blameless before him. That no one can snatch me out of his hand. I think the church should be supremely concerned with whether or not God is keeping his promises to Israel. I think it's extremely arrogant for anyone in the church to say, oh yeah, all those promises to Israel, yeah, no, those are done. I'm going to start questioning the promises God made to me if God can throw off the promises he made to them. But that's not who he is. He is a faithful God. He does what he says. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, man, that's a great request. And then he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. He said he would. He will. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul goes so far to say that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We hold to that too. Even in a day of political tension and anti-Semitism, even in a day where I think sometimes the promises of God are treated somewhat recklessly, I think it is important to remind you today that your God is faithful. And if you want to see that, look at how he treats Israel. Does anybody know where any Ammonites are today? Moabites? You ever been to the Philistines? Where are all those people? They're all gone. And yet, who seems to remain? Oh, I know they're lost. I know they need Christ. But how is it that they're still here? He is faithful. He is faithful. And you could believe every promise God ever made to you because he does not break his promises, even when we would give him every right to do so. He doesn't. We love that about our God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we just want to stop and give you thanks for your faithfulness. Just praise you that when you said you'll do it, you'll do it. And no manner of human ignorance or sinfulness has ever been able to discourage you from being faithful. You are patient, long-suffering, merciful, compassionate, and kind. And you treat sinners as they do not deserve to be treated. That's the very heart of the gospel. Lord God, you call us righteous when we're sinners. You justify us, and you send your Son to save us. And God, we praise you for that. We are so thankful that you are a Savior and that you are faithful to save, that you're not hot-tempered, that you don't get sick of us or frustrated with us or kick us aside when we fail, but that you are faithful to what you said. Lord God, we rest in that faithfulness. We rest there. We wouldn't know how to go forward if it wasn't for that. God, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. We're grateful for what you do for your people. And God, we look forward to the day you pour out your spirit upon Israel. Oh man, what a day that'll be. And they come running to you, and Jesus, you come back to deliver them. Amen, come Lord Jesus. We're ready for that one. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful for your faithfulness. It's in your name I pray. Amen.